Page 117. By way of announcements, before we get started tonight, as you know, next Thursday is Thanksgiving, and we expect you to be here. They laugh. Yeah, next. As I say each year, my mother tells me, stay off the street on Thanksgiving Day in case somebody doesn't have their turkey. <That's> So next Thursday we will not meet. Also, by way of announcement, those of you who are participating in the Tuesday evening classes, next Tuesday we will not meet as the Grace Choir needs to use that choir room on Tuesday night. So next Tuesday and next Thursday we will not meet. We'll send out email notices and contact people as we can, but hopefully the word will get out. Now, tonight our focus is going to be on Matthew chapters 22 and 23. After tonight, we have two more sessions in Matthew. So we will not meet next week, and then we have two sessions to finish out Matthew. And then we'll take our Christmas break, and then starting the first of the year, we're going to start the Gospel of Mark. That's 16 chapters long, and a lot of the things we've already studied, but we're going to point out the things that Mark mentions as he's writing to the Romans, versus what Matthew has said in his writings to the Jews. Also, tonight we're in 22 and 23. It wouldn't do justice for chapter 24 to start on that tonight. Chapters 24 and 25 are the prophecies concerning the kingdom, prophecies of the last days. And both of those chapters should be taken together. So we'll do that 2 weeks from tonight, next time we meet. And then finish out with 26, 27, and 28 the following week. And that'll finish us up with Matthew. Any questions? Any answers? Justin always raises his hand for the answer part. Let me see here. All right, let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for each time that you give to us. In these last days, it is just that much more precious to be with you around your word, to get the perspective of life correct, get our focus and keep our focus on you and your truth. We pray tonight that you'd continue to minister to us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, 1 to 14 is the parable of the wedding feast. Verses 1 to 14. Page 119, we have a memory verse in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. You've probably heard that many times. And in context, it's going to be interesting how that applies to the parable of the wedding feast. Chapter outline, Matthew 22, 15 to 22. The paying of taxes to Caesar. With a memory verse that you should memorize and put on your calendar for every April 15th. Memory verse, verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And then the chapter outline, Matthew 22, 23 to 33, is the problem of marriage in heaven. I didn't know if you knew about that. that there's a problem of marriage in heaven. Key verse, Matthew 22:24, makes reference to Deuteronomy 25:5. Page 121. Memory verse, Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err." And the next line, these are called modal, M-O-D-A-L, participles. "You do err," and he shows how they are erring. "By not knowing the scriptures and by not knowing the power of God." I could do a couple of evenings on verse 29. Verse 32 is a key verse. Matthew 22:32 is a reference. In fact, it's a quote of Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 15. Chapter outline, Matthew 22:33-40, the primary commandments. That is the commandments which all other commandments are based on. Key verse, Matthew 22:37, is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:5. That's from the Shema that the Jews quote every morning and evening in their prayers. Also, key a memory verse, Matthew 22:37-40. About these quotes and references to these two commands. Matthew 22:39, key verse, Leviticus 19:18. Chapter outline, Matthew 22:41-46, the problem of David's son. You probably didn't know he had a problem, but he's got a problem. Key verse, Matthew 22:44 is Psalm 110:1. Chapter 23 on page 123, Matthew 23:1-12, the practices of the Jewish leadership. Memory verse, Matthew 23:11, but he that is greatest amongst you shall be your servant. And again, memory verse, verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Chapter outline, Matthew 23:13-26, the pronouncement of the eight woes. Now, some of you, if you're not following, if you do not have a King James translation, either old or new, verse 14 from this chapter will not be in your Bible. There'll only be seven woes. And so you got cheated of one woe, and you'll have to take that up with the publishing companies. So the eight woes, key verse, page 127 is verse 35, which is a reference to the two murders, the first one in Genesis 4:8, and the last murder to take place in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. Our last book is Malachi. It follows the Septuagint, the Greek translation. But the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles, is the last book. So that's why you have the first and the last murder in the first and the last book of the Hebrew Bible. Chapter outline, Matthew 23:37-39, the proclamation over the house of Israel. And this introduces us into chapter 24, which are the prophecies of the end times. Key verse, Matthew 23:39, is a reference to Psalm 118, verse 26. So, looking forward to the prophecies. But first, we have a couple of good chapters tonight. I do want to clear something up as you're turning back to our first page tonight, page 117. And I encourage you to say something to me because a lot of times I take things for granted. Just because I mention something at the beginning of a chapter, I think that people are following with that same explanation all the way through. The last two parables of chapter 21, the last two parables beginning at verse 28, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the wicked farmers on page 115. Our parable that starts out chapter 22 is actually the third parable in a triad of parables. The last two in chapter 21 and the first parable in chapter 22, they all go together. They're all ministering the same thing. So I had somebody mention to me and said, well, you talked about the son that said he would go and then he didn't, and the son that said he wouldn't and he repented and said he would. He just went right through. And what's that all about? Well, there, and I explained it a few verses before, but I just took it for granted that you knew that they were all teaching the same thing. The parable of the two sons in on page 115, verses 28 to 32, all of these have to do with the premise that he that is first is last, and the one who is last is first. The application of these parables has to do with Israel and the Gentiles. The fact that Israel is God's chosen people and they rejected the Messiah. And because they rejected their Messiah, the Lord grafted in the Gentiles. And God is actually using us to proclaim the gospel of the Messiah because the Jews have rejected their Messiah. Now, even though they are under judgment, we have to understand from Romans chapter 11 that Paul says at the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, after the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ, that those Jews who are on the earth at that time of his second coming, all of them will be saved. And at Christ's second coming, he will send out the angels and he will gather all of the Hebrew or Jewish people from the four corners of the earth and bring them, lead them to Jerusalem. When Christ sets up his kingdom, all of the people who are going to serve him directly in Jerusalem, they are all Jews. There'll be no Gentiles. They're all Jews. The sacrifices will start up again. Everything that God instructed in the Old Testament about the function of the temple will be in operation. And you and I, as Gentiles, we're going to have positions of leadership throughout the world. And I got a letter today saying that I'm going to be the mayor of Sisquoc. I just, you know, live my whole life, and that's my reward. I really appreciate that very much. Somebody said I got nominated. So, in the parable of the two sons, the son that said, I will not go, but repented and then went, that's the Gentiles. Because they are the ones that said, we don't want anything to do with God, and they repented and started following God. But the Jews are the ones who said, we will go. We're your chosen people. But in the end, they didn't go. Parable of the two sons. The parable of the wicked farmers. You remember that he planted a vineyard and he rented it out to farmers as he went out of the country. And after the five-year period, he sent his servants to collect the fruit of the crops, which is the payment of rent. And they took the servants and beat them, stoned them, killed them. Did that to two sets of servants. And then God sent his son. Certainly they will honor the heir. And they sent the son. And they killed him likewise. And the servants, of course, represented the prophets that came to Israel. And the son, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. So he says at the end of this little parable, he asks the question, well, what should this man do to these people? Well, verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. And so Jesus says in verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, the Jews, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so he's in verse 45, the Pharisees perceived that he was talking of them. And again, he's taking it away from the Jews and he is grafting in and bringing in the Gentiles. He's giving it to another nation. And so they perceived that he was speaking of them, but when they went to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because the multitude held him to be a prophet. And so now we start chapter 22, and all of this explanation was to explain to you at the beginning of chapter 22, in verse 1, verses 1 to 14 is the parable of the wedding feast. Not the wedding, but the wedding feast. The introduction is verse 1. And notice that, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. All of that explanation that I gave you from 21 is because of the word again. This is connecting this parable with the other two at the end of the chapter. And he spoke to them by parables. That is to say, this is the form that Jesus adopted when the Jews began to reject him as Messiah. He spoke in parables to them. So this is now his form. In verses 2 to 14, we have what is called the invitation. The invitation. The invitation is the key to this parable. Verses 2 to 14. Let me explain something about the wedding feast so that we can understand what's going on in this chapter. First of all, a wedding feast, a customary, traditional Jewish wedding feast can last as long as 7 days. If you are royalty, it can last more than 7 days. It can go 10 or 14 days if it's royalty. And that's the condition we have here. Secondly, invitations are sent out to people who are invited, and they are told approximately what day and what time the feast is going to take place, and then there is a calling after the invitation. When the messengers are sent out and they tell the people, the feast is ready, come immediately. And the reason why it was set up that way is because there's no refrigeration. When they slaughter the animals and they prepare the food and they get all the dinner ready and all the festivities are ready to start, they can't wait. So by invitation, you're put on guard. You respond to the invitation. If you do not respond to say, I'm not coming, then you are coming. Now, if a king or royalty sends you an invitation, he's not asking you to RSVP. He's telling you, be ready on this day, but you get an invitation anyway. And so there's the invitation and then the calling. It's almost like the second invite, but as soon as the messenger gets there, you have to be ready to leave. See if I forget anything else here. We'll take it as we go through. The kingdom of heaven, verse 2, is like unto a certain king, so this is now royalty, which made a marriage for his son. And I emphasize gamos. It is not a wedding. It is a wedding feast. The wedding is part of it, but we're talking here about the festivities that are at least 7 days and can be 10 or 14. Actually, if he's the king, he can make it as long as he wants to, right? Verse 3, here is the first commission. This is after the invitation. This is now the calling, and it's called the first commission. Verse 3, and he sent forth his servants to call them. Because it's the calling. Now notice in the King James it says, to call them that were bidden. In the Greek text, that is called the perfect tense. And it's literally translated, the ones who had been invited. So you see the invitation has already taken place. See how the perfect tense works there, those of you in the Greek classes. That they're in a condition of already having been invited, and they're there now to say, okay, this is the culmination of it all, the fulfillment of it all. So to call the ones that were bidden to the wedding feast, and they would not come. Literally, they did not desire to come. Just to say no at the calling is an insult. Because they sent the invitations out. Nobody replied back and said, we're not coming, so they planned all the food. But this is a king, too. You don't have any choice with the king. So they said, tell him we're not coming. So they went back and reported. Then verse 4 is the second commission. Now, this is an act of compassion. The king didn't have to do this. But again, he sent other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, that is the ones who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Right now, it's ready. You've got to come now. My oxen and my fatlings have been killed, and all things are ready. Then the command, this is not an invitation, it's in the imperative mood, come unto the wedding feast. It's urgent. It's almost too late. This is now a second round of getting the people to come. The food's already been ready. Look at verse 5 and the contempt by the three groups of people who were invited. First of all, but they made light of it. In the Greek text, it means literally they did not care. Zero. So that when they came, when the servants came and said, look, it's all ready, they said, we don't care. We don't want to go. They didn't care. And so one went to his own farm. Another went to his own merchandise, literally his own business. And a third group that stayed behind, they had nowhere to go. They're just kind of milling around. And the remnant, or the rest of the people, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them, killed them. I mean, it's enough to be rude to say no, but then to kill his servants too. Now the condemnation, verse 7. But when the king heard it, he was wroth. That's not a name of a soup. He was angry. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Verses 8 to 10 tells us of a third commission. Three. So he actually had compassion on this other group. He sent out, a second group of servants. And not only did they turn him down, but they killed the servants. Third commission in verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but they which had been invited were not worthy. Now you know what it means to not be worthy. It means to refuse the invitation. It has nothing to do with worthiness as a person. The only way a person is not worthy to be at God's banqueting table is if they refuse the invitation. So he says in verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways. Literally in the Greek text, it's actually a phrase that means the connective highways outside of the city. Now, outside of cities, they would have these connecting links where you could go down the main road and there would be an off-road that would come into the city, but at the intersection of all these highways and roads out there is where all the traffic was going, much like our freeway that would just go right by town, and if you want to get off at Santa Maria, you just get off the off-ramp, but all the traffic's going by out there on the highway. So if you want to do any kind of good business, go out on the highways. Go outside the city to all this traffic that's going by. And they're not using cars in those days. Most people walked. Or they took wagons or the horses or something. So they would see you off on the side of the road. And it is that connecting link of highways outside of the city that is mentioned here in the Greek text. And he says, go out to the highways, the intersection of the highways, and as many as you shall find, as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage feast. That is, invite them to the marriage feast. Verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. The word bad in Greek is the word poneros. Not bad people, these were evil people. And the good is the agathos. Good people, God's people, and evil, sinners. Gathered everybody up. They said, hey, we got all this food over here. About ready to go to waste. A whole bunch of people didn't come to the invitation. It doesn't make any difference who you are. You come. And the wedding was furnished with guests. The word guest means recliners. They always would recline. They would lean on one elbow, have their feet lying backwards away from the table, and with one hand, they would eat. That's why in the Gospel of John, it talks about the disciple leaning back on Jesus' bosom to ask him a question. That's because he's leaning back, and Jesus was right behind him to ask him the questions, because they're all reclining at the table. Now, verse 11 tells us about the clothing of this man that was there. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, when someone gave a wedding feast, he also would provide wedding feast garments. If you wore your own clothes, you went to a changing area and you changed into the wedding feast garments. They were white robes. They could not be dirty. If they got dirty, you got to go put another one on. So this guy just came in from the highways and he's got his own clothes on. So the king comes in and he sees this man which did not have on a wedding garment. And the confrontation in verse 12, and he says unto him, friend, and again, this is one of those words, hetaira in Greek, not friend like we're buddies, but acquaintances, somebody like you would call someone on the street that you just met. How are you today, friend? You don't mean that you're buddies. Greeks have different words for greetings. This one says, friend, how did you come in here not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I mean, what are you going to say? Then the condemnation, verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty harsh treatment. Verse 14 is the conclusion and the teaching of the parable of the wedding feast. For many are called, but few are chosen. I hope you can see now the application of what it means that many are called, but few are chosen. even people who want to come to the wedding feast, if they don't have the proper garments, they will not be chosen. Period. Many are called, but few are chosen. This man was at the wedding feast. He was there. He was at the banqueting table, but he was asked to leave. Well, he wasn't asked to leave. The ushers took him out. He was not chosen. He didn't have the proper wedding garment on. And the Bible is very clear, especially when you get into the book of Revelation, is that we in heaven, we will be clothed in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. In fact, we will have on white robes that have been dipped in blood, and they will be pure white. It's because of the purity of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ. Only those people will be at God's banqueting table who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and who are dressed in his righteousness. Verses 15 to 22, the paying of taxes to Caesar. I'm sure you've heard this before, but I've heard very few people actually teach the emphasis, the true emphasis of this parable. And remember, with the wedding feast, the key was invitation. How you respond to the invitation. The key here is image. Image in this teaching. First of all, notice the conduct here. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle or literally trap him in his talk. Now, remember who the Pharisees are. We have it up here on the screen. The word Pharisee means separatist. Somebody who is a strict, legalistic, religious sect that observes the letter of the law according to oral tradition that is called the Mishnah, which actually the Mishnah is made up of 613 commands on how to keep the Ten Commandments. And the reason why there are 613 is because there are 613 Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. So they have a law or rule for each letter that is in the Ten Commandments. So they have 32 volumes of books that contain 613 laws on how to keep the Ten Commandments. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in future judgment. And they believed in the existence of supernatural beings like angels and creatures in heaven. Now, you remember the Sadducees, they're just the opposite of this, and we're going to see them a little later. There's going to be three groups. There's going to be the Pharisees. There's going to be the Herodians. We'll be introduced to them tonight. And the Sadducees. And these three groups, two of them are going to be standing off on the side listening to Jesus. And as that group fails to trap him and they leave, one of the other groups is going to come over. There's actually a cowardice here as these Pharisees, they got together and counseled how they might trap him. And so when they came up with a plan, the Pharisees sent their disciples over to talk to Jesus. They didn't do it themselves. Big, brave bunch. So their conduct in verse 15 is that they got together to trap him in his speech. So in verse 16, they commissioned their disciples. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians, up here on the screens, they're followers of Herod. They are political activists and supporters of Rome. Because Herod was leading the Jewish people, he was the king set up by Rome, to be over the Jews. And there were several Herods. And by the way, we get our word hero from this word. Herodian is a follower of Herod. Now, just the formation of the word itself is very important for us, because a Herodian is a follower of Herod, and a Christian is a follower of Christ. From this family of words, the system of words that were used back then, Christian came from the family of Herodians and Christians. Anybody that was a follower of someone or something, they would be classified with an I-A-N on the end of their of the person's name. So a follower of Christ is a Christian. But the name Christian, found three times in the New Testament, was actually used by people, the governmental system, by Rome, and not by Christians themselves. Those Christians, those followers of Christ, and there's the Herodians, the followers of Herod. So the Herodians, they are political activists. Many of them are Jews, which causes problems because they are in support of Rome and support of their man who is now king over this area. And some Jewish people have problems with the Jews who are following this political party. The whole interest is now Rome. So you have the disciples of the Pharisees, and you have the Herodians going together. And again, just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Herodians don't get along with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees don't get along with the Sadducees. But when it comes to Christ, they join forces. But that's their downfall, because all the Lord has to do is pick one side or the other, and then the other person's going to complain, and then their forces are split. But the disciples of the Pharisees come with the Herodians, and notice this, here's what they're saying. Notice their craftiness, the deception. They said, "Teacher." Says Master in King James, usually it's literally teacher. "Teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth." "Neither do you care for any man." That is, you don't care what people think. You're going to tell the truth. "For you regard not the person of men." You don't choose sides. Boy, they're just... Boy, talk about craftiness and flattery. And this is a group that wants to trap him. He says in verse 17, "Tell us therefore." In other words, they want to know a correct answer to a question. "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute?" This is called a caisson, C-A-S-O-N, a tax to the Roman government. "Is it lawful to give taxes unto Caesar or not?" Now, there's two ways he can go with this. If he says, yes, it is proper to give taxes to Caesar. Well, this particular caisson tax, and there were several different kinds of taxes, but this caisson tax was actually a tax of worship, as they took this coin, and on this coin is the image of Caesar. A Jew would try to stay away from that because an image, they don't touch anything with images on it. They serve the true and living God, and they will not carry around the image of Caesar. But this is a tax to give tribute to Caesar. So when you put the coin in for tax, it is an expression of worship. So what they're asking him to do, is it correct to give tribute or this worship tax to Caesar or not? Okay, if he says yes, then the Pharisees can go back to the Jewish people and say, he said, give tribute to Caesar. Rome. So he's not Messiah. But if on the other hand, he said, no, you do not give tribute to Caesar, then the Herodians can go back, the political activists, and they can report him to the Roman authorities and say he refuses to give tribute to Caesar and he's causing an insurrection against Rome and he's rebelling against Rome. He refuses to pay the tax. So, and that's why you have these two groups going together, because whatever answer he gives, he's in trouble. But you know our Lord, he's not going to be in trouble. Verse 18, he caught them, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? And again, the word hypocrite, he's not calling them names. Hypocrite actually is a theater term or a term of drama. It's an acting term. Every time an actor or an actress would read their script or perform according to the script, they were called hypocrites, hypocrites. So it wasn't a bad word. But when you apply it to religious people and call them hypocrites, what you're saying is you're just acting. You're just acting out according to the script. But inside, it's not true. It's not real. So when the Lord said hypocrites, he says, you actors, come in here with all of this flattery and all of your craftiness, and you're trying to set me up. It says in verse 19, he says, show me the coin of the caisson. That's what he really literally said. Give me the coin. And they brought to him a penny. They brought to him a denarius. That's a value of one day's wage. In verse 20, he now emphasizes the image. He said unto them, whose is this image and superscription or inscription? He holds up the coin and Caesar's image is on there. So he asks them. And so they give the correct answer in verse 21. They say to him, it's Caesar's image. Now catch this, because here is the teaching. Then he said unto them, render or give back therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. What he's saying is, if Caesar's image is on the coin, then it belongs to him. And if he wants it, give it to him. But whose image are you? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, man was made in the image of God. Same word. So see what Jesus is saying? Hey, if the world wants their money back, let them have it. Whose inscription's on it? Pull out a dollar bill and look at it. You know? United States of America. They come around, want your taxes. Not my money. Well, it's not your money. It's the world's money. Give it to them. But you give God yourself because you're in the image of God. That's the teaching. So Jesus split them right down the middle. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God's. Give Caesar his coin, and then you surrender to God because you're made in his image. Verse 22, and when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. I mean, what are you going to say to something like that? Verses 22 to 33, the problem of marriage in heaven. And if you think there's going to be marriage in heaven, then we're going to straighten out that problem for you tonight. the inquiry by the Sadducees. So here's another group coming in, and it tells us what their creed was, which say there is no resurrection, and they came to him to ask him. Here's the Sadducee up on the screen. They are in charge of the operation of the temple. They are in charge of the interpretation of the law. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, the immortality of the soul, or afterlife. And they did not believe in the existence of supernatural beings, specifically angels. So they said, once you die, you die. There's no afterlife, no judgment. There's no angels. And of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't get along. So the Sadducees had to wait their turn as they watched the Pharisees and Herodians get defeated. So they went crawling off. And so the Sadducees came up. And their creed was that there is no resurrection. Now they're going to tell us why they believe there is no resurrection. Because if there is a resurrection, then there's a violation of God's word. That's what they're saying. Again, in their craftiness, verse 24, they said, "Teacher," master is literally the word teacher, "Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." That's given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. This is to keep the property, to keep the family lineage going, that if a man marries a woman and he dies and there's no children, then his brother is to marry his wife. So they're making reference to that. Said, Moses told us this. Nothing wrong so far. Verse 25. "Now there were with us seven brothers. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue or seed," meaning children, "he left his wife unto his brother." Verse 26, "likewise the second also, he died, and the third," all the way up to the seventh. Now see, I would have stopped the story right here, and I would have said, forget this, what the law says. I want to know what's wrong with the woman. The six guys have died, and, you know, and I'm the seventh brother, and according to Deuteronomy 25, I got to marry her. What's she putting in the food, or you know what's going on here? But I guess that wasn't the, nobody brought it up. You can see why I wasn't born in those days. I probably went right there and ruined the whole story every time. I was, hey, wait a minute, what's wrong with the woman? But that's not the point of the story. So they said, likewise the second also, and the third up to the seventh. Verse 27, "last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." This is their proof that there is no resurrection. Because if there is a resurrection, in heaven, there's one woman with seven husbands. Therefore, there's adultery in heaven. And that's a violation of the Word of God. Therefore, there is no resurrection. See, but they're presenting it to him, saying, teacher, we got a problem here. That in the resurrection, you know, well, why are you saying resurrection when you don't even believe in it? So he tells them their spiritual condition in verse 29, his first response. "Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err." Again, modal participle, "by not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." As I said, I can go off on this all month long just on this verse. If there's ever a verse that fit the spiritual condition of us today, even in the church, it's this: we do not know the scriptures, nor do we know the power of God. You say, well, wait a minute, we know about the power of God. Well, if we know the power of God, why do we try to do it ourselves? Why do we try to do God's work for him? You know, it's one of the characteristics in the last days is that people will deny the power of God. And you think that deny means I deny that he has power. No, denial, arneomai in the Greek, means to reject it. When I'm not surrendered to God's Spirit for him to work in me and through me, then basically I've said, no, I'll do it myself. And right now, in the church, it's a problem. Like I've said many times before, we have a philosophy or an attitude in the church that Christ has ascended up into heaven and he has left us to do his work for him until he gets back. And that has never been true, ever, in the history of the church. And more as we get into the last days, we're going to see more and more of the church trying to get ready for the coming of Christ, hopefully that he'll tell us, good job, guys. You know, you ran it good. Build up the organization. Good going. Proud of you. But if God doesn't do it, it's not God's work. Plain and simple. You are in error by not knowing the scriptures, and by not knowing the power of God. What a verse, huh? Their spiritual condition. He says, you're wrong scripturally, and you deny the power of God. And then he says in verses 30 and 31, the reason for this, he says, this is where you're in error, because I'm going to explain it to you. Here's the correction of your error, verses 30 and 31. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. We do not have physical bodies. There's no reason for procreation. There's going to be no marriage in heaven. There's no need for it. We will be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will be in spiritual bodies, and we will be spirit beings like the angels are. So he says, you've erred there. You cannot project the human up into heaven. He says, but, verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's a quote from two verses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. The conclusion, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Even today, the Orthodox Jews will tell you that their God, the true and living God, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, how can he be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're dead and they don't exist? You mean he was their God? He can't be their God now. They don't exist. But in those verses in the book of Exodus, even to this day, they will say that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They're still in existence. So verse 33, the impression, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. We'll take a break. It's 5 after. And we'll take a few minutes break, and then we'll pick up at verse 34 and go through chapter 22.